Father, we do come to a lesson today that's valid for all of us, Lord. This idea of staying put and where you've placed us and sticking things out, Lord, to the end. And Lord, knowing that you're up to something, and no matter what situation we're in, that we can trust the fact that you're doing something great and special in our lives. So teach us that lesson today as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I ask you to do that by the power of your Holy Spirit. I ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. It's in his name that I pray. Amen. David sent me a text this week about pastoring, and I've asked him to show it to you slide by slide. We're going to go over it because I can kind of transition into the text today with this slideshow. What my friends think I do. Okay, the next one, David. What my mother thinks I do. What my society thinks I do. What my congregation thinks I do. What I think I do. I love this one. What I really do. Man, is that what pastors really do? We do clean the toilet sometimes, but what is pastoring all about? If you go to, we're not going to go there today, but if you go to Ephesians chapter 4, it tells us pastors and teachers are there to equip the church for the ministry. Now, we've been looking at rewards in ministry. We've been looking at, you know, going and meeting Jesus Christ, and I believe he's coming really soon and facing him at the judgment seat, which is, for us, not the great white throne judgment. It's the Bema seat where we'll receive our rewards, and everybody's going to be blessed to be in the presence of God. Don't get me wrong. But I've had several of you, as we've gone through this, you've been kind of awakened to the fact that, hey, God is going to make us give an account for our life. And so I've had several people, you know, ask me, what can I do in the ministry? And why don't we start up some ministries? Because, hey, I want to build up some rewards before I see Jesus Christ. Now, you got to be careful with that because there's nothing wrong with having ministries. There's nothing wrong with doing things at church. But your rewards aren't going to be based upon what you do here at Calvary Chapel. They're going to be based upon what you're doing, and we're going to see that today, in the place that God has placed you in this world. When you come to this church, what you're coming to this church for is not to find a ministry. Now, we can find you some places. There's some toilets to clean. You can save me the trouble. Actually, Nathan does that. But there's ministry here for you, but where is your primary ministry? Well, it begins in your home, doesn't it? That's the primary ministry you have, is in your home. But it's also at your job. It's at the church, it's in your society, with your neighbors, with your relatives, wherever God has placed you. And if you're faithful to God in the place where he has placed you, and believe me, if you're a born-again believer, listen to me carefully, you're going to see it in the text today, you are exactly where God wants you today, or you're rebelling against God. And if you're rebelling against God, let me promise you, if you're a born-again believer, you're going to find that out real quick. And he has a way of making you turn back to where you need to be. But for most of you, if you'll stop and think about it, you are exactly where God wants you to be. And he has you there for a purpose. He has you there for a ministry, wherever that is. And so don't think, man, you got to be a pastor or you got to do something here at the church in order to get a reward. Be faithful exactly where you're at. And that's where we're heading in this lesson today, that we're to just stay put where God's placed us, because God is up to something exactly where we're at in our lives. Now, we pick up in chapter 7, verse number 1. Let me start with a little tale here. There was this elderly couple, and they were having their golden anniversary party. And the husband was moved by the event, and so he made a toast to his wife, and he said, "My dear wife, after 50 years of marriage, I found you tried and true." Well, she was really hard of hearing, and so she said, "Say what? What did you say?" He said, "My dear, after 50 years of marriage, I found you tried and true. Well, his wife was mad about it, and she responded. She said, let me tell you something, Buster. After 50 years of marriage, I'm tired of you too. Now, that wife's response actually is true of the way a lot of spouses feel about their partner after several years of marriage. They're tired of it, and they want out. Okay, and that's what Paul's going to address today, because in Corinth, what was happening, they had found an excuse to get out of their marriage. They had gotten saved, and their spouse didn't get saved, and their spouse was pagan, and so they said, hey, I'll just divorce my wife, or I'll just divorce my husband and go my merry way. But that's Paul's going to rebuke that. He's going to say, hey, no, that's not what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to stay put, because God is up to something in your marriage. And he's going to take that principle as we finish up this text, and he's going to apply it to every aspect of life, not just marriage. So let's pick up and go to chapter 7, verse number 1. He says, now concerning the things of which you wrote me. Now, Paul had gotten a letter, remember, from Chloe. Chloe had come with a letter from the church. And there were some members in the church, probably some pious members in the church, some holy members in the church, some people, righteous members in the church. They saw what was going on in the church, and they didn't like it. And so they write to Paul this letter, and they send it. Chloe writes the letter, and she sends the letter and complains to Paul about what's going on in the church. And one of the things that was going on in the church was that they were divorcing their wives, and then they were saying, hey, I'm just going to be celibate. I'm just not going to have sex anymore because sex is evil. I've been saved now, and sex is an evil thing. And so, you know, I don't like sex, and so I'm just going to remain celibate. And then Paul addresses that in chapter 7, verse number 1. Look at what he says. He says, now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Well, I heard some man grumbling there. It's good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, if there was one verse in the Bible that I would say is not inspired, I would say that verse is not inspired. Because for me, it's good to touch my woman. It is good to touch my woman. But what Paul's not saying here, let's put this into context, and it is inspired. Every word of this Bible is inspired, so we have to take it as we get it right here. What he's not saying it's bad to touch a woman. He's making the point that if you want to be celibate, that's a good thing too. And so he's speaking to some of you that might be in this room, and you're divorced, or you're single, and you're not having sexual relationships. He's saying that's not a bad thing. It's good for you for a period of time, and there are some people who give their whole life to celibacy. It's a good for you not to touch a woman. There's some denominations that have taken this text right here, and they've actually forbidden their ministers, their men of God, to touch women because they think that sex, the reason Paul writes this is that sex is an evil thing, and so that men, holy men of God, should never touch women. A woman. Well, that's not, you know, that doesn't jive with the rest of the Bible, does it? Go with me over to 1 Timothy chapter 4, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, right there towards Revelation, and go to chapter number 4. And pick up in verse number 1, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 1. Listen to what Paul says. He's speaking of the last days and the latter times in the Bible. I've told you this before. Aren't the apocalypse. He's talking about the point after Christ came and died on the cross. And so this happened, this apostasy began as soon as the church was born at Pentecost. So he's talking about the latter times. He's talking about the days between Pentecost and the coming of Jesus Christ. So he says, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy. They say they're religious, but they're lying, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. They do things that they don't allow others to do, but they've seared their conscience with a hot iron, forbidding to marry. Beware of any group or denomination that forbids men to marry, because there's something wrong with that. And commanding, because Paul says it is, they're deceiving spirits is the way he describes that. forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods. Whenever anybody starts telling you that, hey, there's certain foods you can eat and there's certain foods you can't eat, they become the food police, then look out. That's not from God. Because God created sex and he created food as a good thing. That's what the case he's going to make now. Which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God, a husband and wife, food, whatever we eat, and is a creation of God, and it is not to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, but for it is sanctified. It's set apart by the word of God in prayer. And so if you're living in a holy relationship with a woman, that's a good thing. So Paul wouldn't be refuting that over here and contradicting himself over here in 1 Corinthians. Now, so what he's basically saying is that, hey, if you want to give yourself over to celibacy, that's not a bad thing. I mean, if you're unmarried, that's not a bad thing. But here's the problem. I mean, I'm going to speak for myself here, and some of you surely will agree. Our bodies are driven to some point by sexual appetites. We all, unless you're a prude, we all have sexual appetites. And it takes a really, really strong Christian to be celibate. You know, when you have a brother or sister that falls and they're single and they fall into some type of illicit relationship, don't judge them. Hey, you put yourself in their shoes for a while. You put yourself in their shoes. And if you have a strong sexual appetite, it's going to be tough for you not to fall into some type of sexual sin. And that's exactly what happens in these denominations where they're men of God, quote, unquote, they take a vow of celibacy and they don't have sex. You understand why they fall into homosexual relationships, they fall into relationships of adulterous relationships with married women, they fall into all sorts of problems because they can't handle those appetites. That's what Paul's saying, and he's going to say that going on back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He says, nevertheless, verse number 2, because of sexual immorality. In other words, because of these sexual appetites that will lead you to sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have. Now, when he says have there, he's talking about have sex with. We're not going to shun away from what Paul's saying here today. So if you got tender ears and this bothers you, just put your hands over your ears for a little bit. Because that's what he's saying. He says, hey, you need to have sex in your marriage. Let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. I mean, it's good to be married. If you've got a strong sexual drive, it is a good thing to be married. And it's a good thing to be married and have sex in your marriage. It's not a bad thing. Because look at what he says in verse number 3. He's not talking about sugar here. He's talking about the real thing. Verse number 3, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her. I didn't see many people smile. I saw a few people smile. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise the wife to her husband. We're to have sex with one another. We're to give them, our wives, the affection that are due them, and the wife is to give us the affection that's due us. And watch what he says. And guys have taken this first part of this verse, and they've framed it and put it in their office, on their refrigerator. The wife does not have authority over her own body. So what he's saying is, if I want to have sex, then my wife needs to give me sex because she does not have authority. Everybody's looking down like we're...
It's in the Bible.
It's in the Bible. That's right. That's why I love this section. This is when I got married, the first thing I taught my wife was 1 Corinthians chapter 7. No, I'm teasing. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. But, uh-oh, guys. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. We're to render our wives. I mean, you don't reach a point where you say, well, my wife doesn't, you know, appeal to me the way maybe she should, so I'm just not going to have sex with her. No. The wife does not have authority on her body, and the husband does not have authority over his own body. So do not deprive one another. Except for consent for a time that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and then come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, there's a lot of pious wives and husbands who are not having sex and they're saying, well, I'm giving myself to a time of fasting and prayer. That's a limited time. That doesn't mean you do that for forever, because what's going to happen? And here's being a pastor and having counseled with married couples that are having problems in their sexual relationships, usually what happens, one of the spouse, and I have to say it, normally the woman, has been abused in some way, not necessarily, you know, sexual abuse, but abused in some way to the point that she sees sex as a dirty, evil act. And that can happen to the man too. And so they deprive their husband, or they deprive their wife. Now, if you deprive your husband and he has a strong sexual appetite, what do you think the devil's going to do? You think maybe he's going to be right there waiting? You think maybe he's going to tempt that husband to do something evil, put it on the computer, do something, you know, bring somebody into his life that might fulfill that sexual. And I'm not making excuses for people that commit adultery, but that's a lot of times how it happens, is because of this hang-ups in the sexual relationship in the marriage. And so, hey, we got to get over that. And we can't blame our husband if we've had some type of sexual perversion in our past. We can't blame our wives if we've had some type of sexual perversion in our past. We're to render to one. And I promise you this, if you treat your wife with love, if you treat your husband with love, they're going to respond to that. You treat them as Christ treated the church and died for her. If you husbands, we do that. If wives, you submit to your husbands as we submit to one another, if we do that, then the sex will follow that. And if you've got some hang-ups, you can't pin that on your spouse. You've got to get over that hang-up. And if you don't, then you're going to be wondering why your spouse left you for another woman or for another man or whatever. So it's your responsibility to take care of these sexual appetites within the marriage. All right, now the next verse. What verse is it? Five. Oh, no wonder I was at the wrong, my page flipped. All right. Do not deprive one another except for consent for a time, and you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together so that Satan does not tempt you. Come together in sex so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, but I say this as a concession, and not as a commandment. He's going to go into what he's about to say. He's saying this as a concession to those who had chosen the route of celibacy. He says, for I wish that all men were even as myself. Now what he's saying there in context is that he at this point was celibate. He was not having sex with women. We're going to get a little bit of insight into Paul's private life here. And there's all sorts of speculation about it. We'll chase a few rabbits here, and you'll know a little bit maybe more about Paul and what he was doing at that time, at least sexually, as we look at these few verses. He said, but each one has his own gift from God. It's a gift to be celibate. I mean, it's a gift sometimes to give your life totally to the Lord. Jesus talked about eunuchs who were eunuchs by choice, where they became eunuchs to serve their masters and serve their masters totally, and so that sex would not interfere. And that's a gift. If you can, not give me in a eunuch maybe, but if you can give your life over and you don't have these strong sexual appetites and you can handle these appetites and you want to give your life totally to the Lord, then that's a gift. It's a gift to be married. Either one, each one has its own gift. One in this manner of celibacy and another in that of being married. But I say to the unmarried and the widows, it is good for them if they remain as I am. Now, so Paul is basically saying here that he was celibate. Now, does that mean that he was never married? We got to ask that question. There's been all sorts of speculation about that. There are people that have written books that say that Paul was maybe a homosexual, that he was celibate, but he committed homosexual acts, and the thorn in his flesh that he talks about later on, we'll see, was really this thing that he couldn't shake this evil homosexuality. But that's reading a lot in the text, and it's not there. And I'll tell you that, Paul was not a homosexual. In fact, I have no doubt that he was married, at least at some time. And you can prove that. Let me tell you why. Because he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a Pharisee. You could not be a Pharisee if you were not married. He had to be married. In fact, the Mishnah says in there that if you're a male and you reach 20 years old and you're not married, you're not a man. In other words, they frowned on people that weren't married by the time they were 20 years old. There's something wrong with you. And that's why guys, when they got 19, would grab anything, you know, because they didn't want that stigma on them that they had reached 20 and they were not married. And so Paul, being a Pharisee, he had to be married. Now, so where was his wife at this point if he was celibate? Well, some people say that she died. I doubt that. I think maybe we would see that somewhere in the text. A lot of people believe that they were divorced, because what would happen if she was a devout Jew and her family was a devout Jewish family, and he became, you saw his turnaround on the Damascus Road, and all of a sudden he's following this crucified criminal, Jesus Christ. So what would his family have done? They would have ostracized him. And so very likely, or very possible, that his wife divorced him. But here's where you run into a problem. I don't even know that he was divorced at this point, because jump with me over to chapter 9 and look in verses 5 and 6. He says, "Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles?" I mean, Thomas and James and the brothers of the Lord, James and Jude, I mean, and Cephas, Peter, they're taking their wives with them on their ministries. Do we not have a right to do that? That's what he's saying there. "Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working so that we can be with our wives?" See, that's basically, I think, what he's saying right there. Now, he might just be being rhetorical right there, but at the very least, Paul had been married. Where I struggle with the fact that he was married at this point was that he doesn't mention his wife anywhere. But if you look at that last sentence, or the last part of verse number 8, it is said in some of your translations, and you might have one, it said, "It is good for them if they remain unmarried, even as I am." The unmarried is not there. What he says there in that last part of verse 8, he says, "It is good for them to remain even as I am now," is the literal translation. Well, Paul was on the mission field, and we can tell from chapter 9, verses 5 and 6, he hadn't taken his wife with him, and so he was refraining from sexual relationship, for years at a time on the mission field. So he had a form of celibacy, even if he was married. He was engaging in celibacy at this particular point in his life. So we don't know for sure. A lot of it's speculation, but a lot of it's there in the Word of God. But anyway, some insights for you there. Verse number 9. "But if they cannot exercise self-control," in other words, if you want to be celibate, yet you can't exercise self-control, those appetites, sexual appetites are too strong, "then let them marry. For it is better to marry than to just be constantly burning with passion and being subject to some type of sexual immorality." Makes sense, right? Verse number 10. "Now to the married I command." Now we're going to get into some really tight issues here, so you got to follow me carefully. And there's a lot of people that have gotten this wrong. There's a lot of people that somehow think that somebody gets divorced, they're condemned by God. That somehow that's the unforgivable sin, and they twist all of this stuff to make it say that way. That's not what it says. He says, "Now to the married I command, yet not I but the Lord." In other words, this is not my command. "A wife is not to depart from a husband." But look at verse 11, the very first part of verse 11. He says, "But even if she does depart." So he wasn't saying that you're going to hell if you get a divorce. He's saying that the Lord had commanded that it is a good thing to stay married. What is he referring to? He's referring over to Matthew chapter 19, where Jesus says that anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman is committing adultery. So if you're married, you divorce your wife, and you marry somebody else, you're committing adultery. Now, in the context of what Jesus was talking about, he was talking about the law, we saw this in Deuteronomy, that was given, that Moses was given by God, because it's there in the Bible, that allowed them to put away their wife. Now, what did Jesus say? The reason you were given that law, so under law, you could put away your wife. And they had taken that where if she burnt the toast, man, they got rid of her. So you could, by law, you could put away your wife. And so they had become really flippant with it. And so what Jesus was saying, what God has joined together, God takes that very seriously. And so what you've done in effect, when you put that woman away and you marry somebody else, you're committing adultery. Now, did he say that that was the unforgivable sin? No. Where was he at when he made those statements? He made a lot of statements like that. I believe I heard him say, if you look at another woman with lust, you've committed adultery. Is that unforgivable?
No.
Hey, we're in trouble. I mean, he's talking about before you were married, after you were married. Anyway, if anybody's ever looked at a woman with lust, you know, you've committed adultery. Is adultery punishable by death in the Bible? Yes. Thank God for the cross. Divorce is forgiven under the cross, just like adultery is forgiven under the cross. All things have been forgiven. All our sins have been forgiven. And so, but Jesus was countering this idea that somehow that gave you the right to just flippantly put away your spouse. No. God, if God is joined together, let no man put asunder. So he goes on now in verse number 11, and he says, but even if she does depart, so she, you know, a wife's not to depart her husband, but even, he's talking about believing wife and a believing husband, even if she does depart, hey, let her wait. Let her remain unmarried. So maybe she can be reconciled to her husband, and the same thing applies to a husband's not to divorce his wife. And he's talking about believers in that context. Now, he's going to give an underlining principle, and here's where I want to go for just a second. I have seen marriages in counseling, and I do counseling a little bit different than some people. I've heard, there's pastors that will tell you, yes, you're committing an unpardonable sin if you divorce that person. You're committed, that you're done. You can't do that, man. You know, God will get you if you do that. I've seen marriages in counseling, and usually when they get to counseling, let me tell you something, they're pretty bad, and I'm not trying to discourage you from counseling if you need counseling, but usually they're getting really bad at that point. And there is no peace in that house. And there is no possibility of peace in that house. It's just too deep-rooted. The only possibility of peace in that house is for both spouses to submit their life back to God and allow God to work that love back in their life. And I've seen him do it. And he will do it. But if you've got one spouse in there that's unwilling to do that, there's no hope for that marriage. And what Paul says in chapter 7, the last part of verse 15, he says, he makes kind of a summary statement there, but there's a conjunction there, that a contrast conjunction that says, hey, no matter what, God has called us to peace. And if there cannot absolutely be no peace in that home, then there comes a point sometimes where I think you have to divorce. I hate to say that. There's some situations where it is just not going to work. I heard, and you know, I can say Chuck Smith agrees with that. I was listening to Pastor's Perspective the other day, and it just so happened that exact same subject came up. There was a woman who had divorced her husband because he had been kissing other women at bars. And she just got tired of it. He would come home and brag about it. And she got tired of him and she divorced it. And all her friends told her, well, that's great. You did the right thing in divorcing, but you can never remarry again. So they throw that question at Chuck Smith. Can she remarry again? Yes, you can remarry again. You can remarry again because there are situations where there is no chance of peace in a marriage, and you have to get divorced. And that is, it's a sin. It doesn't make it not a sin. And it will be adultery that you marry somebody else. But it is forgiven under the cross. So I don't want to put anybody under some kind of burden that you've got to be miserable the rest of your life. What's the solution in all of this? For both spouses to give their lives to the Lord and do what the Lord wants them to do and to follow these patterns that Paul's given us right here. And I promise you, I don't care how long you've been married and how long you've been unhappy in your marriage, if you'll follow God's principle and the husband will give his life to the wife as Christ gave his life to the church, and the wife will submit to that husband, you will not deprive each other from sex. You get together, you will reflame and rekindle that relationship, and God will make it flourish. That's a promise. I've never seen it fail when two people, I don't care how deeply distressed their marriage was, when they decided they were going to do it God's way, that God didn't pick it up and set it aflame again. Well, I don't have the flame anymore. You'll get the flame, I promise you. It'll come back if you do it God's way. All right, but anyway, he says, now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a husband is not to depart. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest, those who are married to the pagans, and that's really the issue that was being thrown up there. I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and if she is willing to live with him, if she's a pagan wife, but she wants to stay with you, don't divorce her. Don't use your Christianity as an excuse to get rid of her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he's willing to stay and to live with her, let her not divorce him. Let her stay with him. Now, what's the principle behind that? Well, it's in this chapter, verse number 24. Brethren, let each one remain with God in the state in which he was called. You know what God's saying right there? Stay put where I've placed you because I'm up to something in your life. Even if you got saved and you were married to a pagan, stay put. Trust me, I'm up to something. What is he up to? Look at the very next verse. For the unbelieving husband, I love this passage right here. And if you're married to an unbelieving husband or an unbelieving wife, listen to me. Watch this carefully. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. Made holy by the wife. That is a reality, a spiritual reality. Do you understand that if you're saved and you're married to somebody who's unsaved, that the protection of God is still over that home? That God has set that home apart for his work? That he's doing a work in your life and you're to stay put? Look at what he says. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. If you leave and he takes the children, or she takes the children and she's a pagan, your children are going to be unclean. So by staying, you're sanctifying that unbelieving spouse and you're sanctifying your children. Now, is he saying that they're saved? No, there's a big difference between being sanctified in this context and being saved. That doesn't make them saved. But let me tell you what it does do. It means that God is working in their lives. God is there and has set them apart for what purpose? To save them. And if you'll stick it out and stay put, there's a very good chance that God will save them. Look at the very next verse. He says in verse number 15, but if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. I mean, if he wants to go, then probably God's up to something in that too. Don't chase after him. Or don't chase after her. If they're a pagan and you're married to them, hey, don't chase after them. If the unbeliever departs, let them go. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. And then he gives this underlying principle, but God has called us all to peace. That should override everything. For how do you not know, O wife, believing wife, whether you will save, you will save your unbelieving husband and those children in your home? And how do you know, O husband, whether you will not save your unbelieving wife? You don't know. But let me ask you a question. Does God know? God knows. Is God a fool? You got to say no to that. I don't want lightning coming down. No, God's not a fool. Is God omniscient? Does he know everything? So if your unbelieving spouse has not departed, then God's up to something. I mean, if they hadn't packed their bags and left, or God hasn't sent them packing, then God is up to something. Don't chase them away. Don't run them off. Win them without a word. Let them see Christ in you. Don't badger them, beat them over the head with a Bible. Don't badger them with the gospel. You win them by being who you are in Jesus Christ. And if there's no chance of them ever getting saved, God will send them packing. At some point, he'll send them packing because he knows. And he's not going to waste your time. And he's not going to waste his effort on people that will never get saved. So I say to all of you in that situation, if you're in that situation, hey, God's got your house sanctified every bit as much as my house. And he's working in your home every bit as much as he's working in my home. Isn't that a beautiful thought? Amen. All right, now we're going to get into some application for us now. Look what he says. But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. Let me give you that in just a little bit a different wording, and it'll make more sense to you. But God, as God has arranged your circumstances when you were saved, walk in those circumstances. As God has arranged your circumstances up to the point that you were saved, don't cut and run from all of that once you get saved, because God has arranged those circumstances for his purposes. Stay put. He's up to something. Let me tell you what. If you get born again when you're 80 years old, does that mean that God just started working in your life with the day you turned 80? Did God know when you were 80 years old that you were going to be born again before you were even born? That's the God I serve. If you don't believe in that God, you got the wrong God. Yes, he knows that. And so when did he begin working in your life if you're 80 years old and that's when you get saved? He began working in your life when he gave you the parents you had. He began working in your life when he sent you to the school he sent you to. He'd been getting working to the, in your life. If he made you a Roman Catholic or he made you a Jew, he was doing something in your life at that point. And then you get saved all of a sudden, and we just want to throw everything away and quit what we're doing and go do something else. When I got saved and Brenda got saved, she was working in a restaurant in a casino in Las Vegas. And there was all sorts of people that said, man, you got to get out of that casino. You got saved. No. God says, stay where you're at, doing what you're doing. I mean, she wasn't dealing cards or anything, and I think God would have got her out if she was. God got us out of that situation in a short time, but she wasn't there that much longer after we got saved. But that was the place God had arranged for us to be when we got saved. That was the circumstances that God had placed us in. I mean, once we got saved, Brenda was able to share that testimony to everybody in that hotel, and people received the Lord. And so there's a reason God has placed us in the circumstances that he's placed us in. And so he's saying, stay put. But as God has placed you and arranged your circumstances, when he called you, now he's talking about calling here, he's talking about salvation. He's not talking about calling into the ministry. Each one, so let him walk. Walk from that point on in the place that God has placed you. And I say this to all the churches, Paul says. I don't care who you are. If you're a Baptist or whatever, stay right there until I move you. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? While circumcised, were you a Jew? Then let him not become a Gentile, uncircumcised. In fact, you can't come uncircumcised if you want to. I don't care. So he's definitely talking in the terms of Jew and Gentile here. So don't become a Gentile. Was anyone called while a Gentile? Then don't become a Jew. And then verse 19, he says, circumcision is nothing. I mean, being a Jew is nothing. Being uncircumcised, a Gentile is nothing. But keeping the commandments of God is what matters. It doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. It doesn't matter whether you're a Baptist or you go to Calvary Chapel or wherever you go. What matters is, in the situation you're in, are you keeping the commandments of God? Now, wait a minute. If you're thinking this through, this gets a little confusing. Pastor, you've been saying all along that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. Then he turns around here. I didn't make that up. Paul said that. And that's inspired just as much as this inspired. But then right here he says, hey, you're to keep the commandments. The one thing that you're to do is to remain where you're at, and you're to keep the commandments of God. That's what matters. Look at verse number 12 of chapter 6. All things are lawful for me. He says that twice. All things are lawful for me. You're not under law. But yet he says here in verse number 19, only thing that matters is keeping the commandments of God. That gets confusing. Are we under law or are we not under law? You're not under law. But listen to me. If you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you will keep the commandments of God. What are the commandments? First of all, do you not know, Paul says, twice in our last few lessons, do you not know that your body is the temple of the living God? Christ in you, your hope of glory. God in you, your hope of glory. Who is God? What's the one word that defines God? Love. So if Christ is in me, then I have the love of Christ living in me. And so if I have the love of Christ living in me, then I'm going to exercise love. And hey, aren't the commandments all summed up in love? Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. You can't do that in the flesh. But by the Spirit, you can do that. You can love your neighbor as yourself. And that's what matters. Those commandments are written on your heart by the fact that Jesus Christ lives in you and He is love. And so you live out love in your life. All right, now, he goes on and he says in the next verse, let each one remain in the same calling, in the same position. In other words, stay put. God's up to something. Let each one remain in the same calling. That means your marriage, your job, your family, whatever it is, in which he was called at the time you were saved. If you were married to a pagan at the time you were saved, you stay married to that pagan. If you were a slave at the time you were saved, you stay a slave. You had a terrible job at the time you were saved, you stay in that terrible job. Whatever it is, you stay put. He says, let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But hey, if you can get free of that, good. Use it to the glory of God. If you can get out of that crummy job, get out of it. Get out of that job and find you another job. But hey, you do it to the glory of God. For he who is called in the Lord, who is saved in the Lord while a slave, hey, it doesn't matter how crummy your job is, putting this in a modern day context. It doesn't matter how much you hate your job. Do you realize that no matter how much you sense you're in bondage when you go to work, you're still free in Jesus Christ? But you might have the greatest job in the world. You might be the freest person in the world. You can go to work anytime you want to. You can do whatever you want. You're free to do whatever you want in your job, and all the money just rolls in. Aren't you blessed? And likewise, who's called why free? Is Christ's slave. You're not free. You're to use that time for Jesus Christ. You use all that money that's rolling in for Jesus Christ. You were bought. Why? Because you were bought with a price. Did we see that before? Verse 6:20. Say chapter 6, verse 20, the last verse in number 20. You were bought at a price. Yeah, it usually means when you see it twice, it's very serious stuff. He wants you to get that down. You were bought at the agora. We looked at that last week. You were bought at the mall, not the Acadiana mall, the mall that sold slaves. And when you were bought, were sold by one master, you were bought by another master. And who is that master? It's none other than Jesus Christ. So you're the slave of Jesus Christ. And so don't become, whatever you do as a Christian, when you're called to be saved, don't become slaves of men. Become slaves of Jesus Christ. That means that whatever you do, do unto the glory of God. And then he sums it all up right on time. Brethren, we got to conclude. Brethren, let each one of you remain with God in the state in which he or she was called. In other words, stay put. Where you were at when God called you, because God is up to something in your life. Now, I don't know about you, but you talk about a lesson that I need to hear. That's a lesson I need to hear quite often. That's a good lesson for any impatient person. You got any amens, any impatient persons here? Amen. Or any impatient person to hear. Stay put where you're at. God is up to something. He puts it another way in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. 6:6. The reason for that, because Ben needed to hear that. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Being content where you're at, staying put, trusting that God is up to something is great gain. Now, is that the kind of society that we live in? Oh, that society says, hey, you don't like your wife, dump her. Get another. Or just date somebody else while you're married to her. That's what all the movies teach and preach. I mean, just do whatever you want. You don't like your situation, you don't like your car, man, dump it, get another car. Go in debt, it doesn't matter. You don't like this, you don't like that, hey, just move. Go to another city, whatever. And I got to tell you something, it's especially hard for me to stay put. Really hard. In any situation, I was an Air Force brat when I grew up, and every 2 or 3 years, we would move on. And when we moved on, man, I left my problems behind, and I got a fresh start wherever I went. I remember one time I was in high school in Detroit, and it was one morning we were playing flag football, and the biggest bully, he had beaten up just about everybody in the school. The biggest bully in the school was on the other team. And he's running the ball down the field, and he's got the ball in one hand. He's got his fist out just daring somebody to grab his flag. I don't know what possessed me. But he came my way, and I laid the best tackle on him I laid in my whole football career. I laid him on his back, man. And it knocked the breath out of him, and he was just agonizing on the ground. And all the guys came up there on my team and started patting me on the back. And all the guys on his team came up and started patting me, because they all hated him. They were patting me on the back. Well, the problem was I didn't kill him. And he got up. He said, he come up to me, he's about twice my size. He says, you're going to pay for this. My adrenaline was still flowing. He said, I want to meet you after school right under those bleachers. You're going to pay for this. I said, I'll tell you what. I'll meet you under those bleachers 1 month from today. He says, why a month? I said, well, I got to get ready for it, but I ain't afraid of you. I'll meet you there 1 month from today. Well, what he didn't know my dad had gotten orders to move to Barksdale Air Force Base in Bossier City, Louisiana. That's a long way from Detroit. He's going to have a hard time finding me and chasing me down. So see, that's a really hard lesson for me to learn. To not cut and run and move on when things get tough. But to stay put. But the day I got saved, God began to teach me that lesson. I mean, I got saved and I got a job I didn't like very much, and I took it for, you know, my intentions were a couple of months and I'll find me a better one. I was there 3 years. I went to seminary and blew through that MDiv degree in 2.5 years, and I remember graduating, and I took every workshop, everything I could to blow through there as fast as I could so I could get on out of there. I remember finishing that degree and God saying to me, what'd you do that for? Why'd you do that so fast? You're not going anywhere. I was in New Orleans pastoring and getting another degree for 9 years. 9 years. Stay put. Stay put. Wait. God is up to something. Well, then I moved to Lafayette. I said, man, a couple of years of Cajun food, a couple of years of whatever. and I can check on out of here, get this church started good, check on out of here and head on up to the mountains or the coast or Hawaii or some pastorate like that. And I've been here 7 years this May. It doesn't look like I'm going anywhere. But you know what excites me? I believe God is up to something in Lafayette. And he has me staying put for a reason. And he says to every one of us here today, hey, I'm up to something in your life. I don't care if it's your marriage, your job, your school, your church. I'm up to something. Stay put. Does that mean we don't ever move on? Hey, if you've got a marriage where there's no peace, you might have to move on. You've got a job that doesn't pay and there's a better job out there, certainly, you want to move on. If you're at a church where they teach heresy or they don't, you know, you're not being fed, you don't sense the Spirit of God, move on. If you don't sense it here, move on. But more than likely, he has us right where he wants us. And he's saying to us, stay put. I'll give you the desires of your heart in my time. There's great reward in godliness with contentment. You stay put and let me do what I'm going to do and work all these things out, and you will be absolutely amazed at what I do. What's the lesson there? The lesson there, don't move anywhere until God tells you to go. And when he tells you go as fast as you can and enjoy the ride. Because he's going to put you somewhere to stay put again for a while till he does his work. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the word that we've heard today and the lesson here for all of us impatient people. Lord, that godliness with contentment is great gain. Lord, that you've put us here wherever we're at, in whatever situation, when we were called for a reason. Lord, help us to be those kind of people that endure, that fight to the end, that fight the good fight in the place that you've placed us. And whenever, Lord, you're ready to give us those desires in our heart and move us on, Lord, show us real clearly, and we won't move till you tell us. And we know you are capable of telling us. So, Lord, we just thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your guidance. We thank you for your direction. We thank you for your blessings on our life. We thank you most of all for Jesus Christ, who died and paid for our sins on the cross. It's in his blessed name that I pray. Amen. Y'all have a great week.